This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis 4, 8 to 15, Genocide and Judgment. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 21. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we also have with us Adam York, pastor of Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Hi there, brothers, and greetings from Kingwood, from Greater Houston.
Well, sure, good to have you with us today. And we have also Matt Cotta, pastor of Grace Presbyterian Church in Hanover Park, Illinois.
Hey, brothers, good to be with you.
Well, last time we were here, we talked about the first seven verses of Genesis and the episode of the sacrifice that Cain and Abel both present. God has regard for Cain's regard for Abel's offering, does not have regard for Cain. God confronts Cain in an episode of warning. Gives him a warning and confronts him. But Cain's response to that is then what we're going to read in verses 8 down to verse 15. And we find that soon after God confronts Cain, Cain, rather than repent, turns and he confronts Abel. So God gives Abel, or God gives Cain, an opportunity to offer an acceptable sacrifice, but Cain never says a word in reply. There's, in fact, nothing in the text to indicate that Cain says anything to God at this point. Instead, he approaches Abel and begins to accuse. And we don't know what they said. It just says that Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and doesn't tell us what they're saying, but he says nothing to God, but he does have something to say to Abel. And that's important because we'll find later that Abel is a prophet. Luke 11 points to that fact. So the role of a prophet was to speak forth God's word, and the role of a prophet was to call people to repentance. So I think by way of implication from Luke chapter 11, if a prophet is someone who speaks forth the word of God, a prophet is someone who calls people to repentance and may issue warnings, then to whom would Abel be doing this? It had to have been to Cain. And so we perhaps know something of this, of the substance of this conversation, that I don't think it's useless speculation at all to conclude that Abel is encouraging, perhaps even admonishing Cain to repent, to respond to this offer, to offer an acceptable sacrifice. But that's not what happens. When they were in the field, verse 8, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And of course, this is fratricide, the killing of his brother, but more than just killing Abel, more even than just killing his brother, this is the killing of a race, the killing of the godly race that we saw in Genesis 3:15, that paradigm for redemptive history, that blueprint for what would happen. The offspring of the woman, Cain, kills the offspring of the woman.
Yeah, isn't that something? You know, again, talking about a prophetic voice, there's Abel's prophetic voice, which certainly would have been at work, and there's the Lord's prophetic voice earlier in Genesis that he will put enmity between the two seeds. And it does not take long at all in the outworking of the biblical narrative to see that enmity at work in full, to gear it up to its full capacity. And here, perhaps, again, as you indicate, Mark, somehow the prophetic voice of the Lord is going forth from brother to brother, and the one who is of the other, though they are biologically related, they don't seem to have any spiritual relationship whatsoever, and he cannot stand to hear that voice of his brother, and he's got to silence it. And it'll be silenced through murder.
And we shouldn't be surprised that the response to the prophetic word is violence. This is, as you said, this is what is prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And it's God who puts that in motion. I will put enmity. mm-hmm. between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so the response to the prophetic word is violence. And we shouldn't be surprised today when the response to the prophetic word is violence as well mm-hmm. at times. Because what we see here is a picture of what's going to play out throughout human history. The offspring of Satan seeking to eliminate the offspring of the woman. An ongoing struggle that continues again and again. We'll see it as we get through the book of Genesis again and again to eradicate the godly line, the attempt to prevent the birth of the Redeemer, and all sorts of strategies to subvert God's plan to prevent the offspring of the woman, whether it's through idolatry, whether it's through intermarriage with the pagan peoples. Here, the most direct route, killing. Yeah. And then that's the course that Cain takes.
Yeah, I think, you know, aside from whatever prophetic voice Abel may have offered to his brother, directly, we do see his prophetic function quite clearly just in the text with his bringing of an acceptable offering unto the Lord. And then later, his prophetic foreshadowing of the offspring being slain and his blood being poured out by the seed of the serpent. But yeah, the antithesis is quite apparent when confronted with the acceptable way of approaching God, the acceptable way of worshiping God, the only acceptable offering that God will receive. The world, man, who would do things in his own flesh by his own strength, responds to that violently, antithetically, hatefully, and murderously. In that, of course, as you're pointing out, plays itself out not only here but throughout the rest of the course of time, throughout the rest of the course of history, that is, in this world, when those who bear witness to the offering of God, the promise of God, the sacrifice of God, which is the only acceptable sacrifice, are hated and persecuted and put to death by the seed of the serpent.
Mm-hmm. Oh, there's no doubt. And again, I think I mentioned earlier, I think the way in which Cain bears such a striking resemblance to his father, you know, the words of Jesus, in John 8, you know, you are of your father, the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning. And yeah. Don't you see the character of Cain's father in him? And so this murderous spirit in the line of the serpent, you know, as Mark said, for those listening to the recording, you really need to bear this in mind, how prominent that instinct is, that reflex it from the line of the ungodly toward the line of the godly. I mean, think about, I'll probably leave some out, add some if I leave some out, but not only do you have the effort here to make extinct the line of the godly, but then in the days of Noah, or excuse me, the days of Moses, the act of Pharaoh to extinguish all of the male line, and then of course I think what was it, the evil queen Adaliah, she kills all of the Davidic line except one, Joash, if I'm not mistaken. And then, of course, coming up to the time of Jesus, again, you see that replicated in the activity of Herod, who would kill all infants, you know, born under the age of two during the time of Jesus's birth to get rid of this, to kill this king of the Jews. So Satan's tactic is a very clear one.
Yeah, it in the Pharisees and scribes as well when Christ pointed out that they were the seed of the serpent. They were their father. They were of their father, the devil, and they were seeking to kill him.
Yeah, that's what they want to do. They want to kill him, just like precisely.
Yeah. Mm.
But then the judgment comes, and I do think it's worthy of consideration that after the Lord gives this warning to Cain, Cain has this opportunity. God does not act to punish him immediately. He gives Cain a warning about the inappropriate nature of his sacrifice and gives Cain opportunity to respond. And his response is to kill Abel. And then the judgment of the Lord comes upon him. And that we see in verse 9. In fact, the word that God speaks to Cain is parallel to the word that God spoke to Adam in chapter 3 when he said, "Adam, where are you?" And we discuss then the sound of judgment. You go back and listen to that podcast from chapter 3. The sound of God walking in judgment against Adam, and now here it comes against Cain. Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he interrogates him. Now it's time to face, to sit on the witness stand. And so Cain has another opportunity. He's being questioned, and he can repent, he can come clean, or he can continue in his autonomy. And his response is clear. He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He goes a step further than Adam did. And God says, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam runs and hides and pretends that he doesn't know God is looking for him. But now Cain, rather than simply trying to avoid the question as Adam did, Cain confronts the question in an arrogant way. And God comes to prosecute this violation, but Cain is the one who acts as the prosecutor. He's exalting himself above God. And this is the nature of human autonomy, to always exalt oneself above God. And so Cain decides, "I'm going to ask the questions. Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, is he? Is this just sarcasm on his part? I think it's outright rebellion. And the answer to that question is, I think, in fact, yes, you are. And something that becomes explicit later on in the revelation of the moral character of God is to one of our commands to love our neighbor as ourself. But can Cain do that?
No, by no means. It's interesting. This I was just looking this up. This language of keeper, a participle here. It's used a couple of times earlier in the Genesis narrative. There in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. Yeah. And again in 3:24, but at least with that previous indication in 2:15 that although not explicitly applied to human beings, it is applied to the created order that he is to be the keeper of creation, which would certainly include man himself, the image bearer. And yet, as you indicate, Mark, rather than being questioned, isn't it interesting how he takes the tone of putting God on the witness stand, turning the tables?
Right. Yeah. And both of those times, or at least that first indication of guard and keep the garden, we talked about then the fact that this what that's talking about is our obligation regarding worship, tending and keeping. And there's an indication here of our responsibility to our brother. And, you know, the Westminster Larger Catechism talks about our duties that are required in the Sixth Commandment. Thou shalt not kill. And those duties include the preservation of our lives and also the preservation of the lives of others, to seek the welfare of others. It talks about charitable thoughts and love and compassion and meekness, gentleness, kindness, and all that kind of thing, forgiving of injuries, requiting good for evil, comforting and helping the distressed, defending and protecting the innocent. Mm-hmm. And all of these things wrapped up in Cain's obligation to Abel, obligation to keep him.
I mean, later in the Pentateuch, that language, that shamar, guarding, that keeping, will be used of the priestly order to keep and preserve the sanctity of God. And in a way, of sorts, you know, Cain is saying, "No, I don't have any responsibility to preserve the sanctity of God in any respect. In fact, I will execute the image of God whenever I so desire."
Yeah, sin crouched at his door and definitely overtook him. You see just the depths of human depravity apart from the grace of God here in Cain's response. I mean, first he answers according to his father, he answers with a lie. He's deceptive. He knows quite well where Cain is. He left him in the field dead. And yet he starts out with a lie. And then, yeah, as you're pointing out, he follows that with basically a denial of any kind of moral obligation towards his fellow man and towards his brother, whom he even acknowledges in his question as being his brother. What is he to me? What do I have to do with him? I'm an autonomous unit and he's another autonomous unit. And whether he lives or dies, what is that to me? The depths of that depravity there, that striking in just a few words, just a few sentences, it can't be underestimated. That's the hardness of the heart of sinful man apart from the grace of God. That's total depravity.
Sure is, yeah. Absolutely. And his question isn't worthy of an answer. God doesn't answer his question, am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord doesn't answer that. It's a self-evident thing. He understands what he's done. This is not a sin of ignorance. And God simply continues with the prosecution, and he continues with the questioning. In verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? And then God answers. Cain's opportunity now to present a defense is over.
Yeah.
What have you done? You have no answer to that question. Yeah. Let me answer it for you. The voice of your brother's blood.
Yeah, it's interesting, too. That's the same question he asked Eve in the earlier judgment episode at the end of days, or in the spirit of the day, where that's exactly the question he asked Eve after when he confronted her. What is this you've done in partaking of the tree and disobedience?
So Cain destroys the image of God, and a penalty now is meted out. And we find the sanction to the violation in verses 11 and 12. And let's go ahead and read that. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So the curse that falls on Cain is related to the ground. So there's a parallel to the curse that fell upon Adam in Genesis chapter 3. The futility now of his work, and the alienation that he's going to face as a result of it.
Yeah, I mean, it's you're right. The parallels between this and the earlier account with Adam and Eve are obvious and very striking. And it does go to show, here's what man brings forth. Here's what man, relying on his own strength, presenting the offerings that he deems suitable. This is where it goes. This is where it leads. It leads again to curse. It leads to a curse on the ground. If that's what you want to associate with, man and the ground, then you will be associated with the curse that fell upon the original man.
Right. The curse on creation for Cain here magnified. Adam would work with less efficiency. His work would be marked by a frustration, but Cain's by an utter futility. And not only that, but a banishment from the presence of God. I think that cursed from the ground, and it's opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand, and you will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. I think we're trying to remember some of the geography here. They're still within the precincts of Eden, and Cain, however, is now going to be banished. Even from that area, he becomes a fugitive. He's on the run.
Yeah.
And has no home.
Yeah, as one who's identified himself with Adam, and so with the curse that falls upon Adam, and he's identified himself as such in the offering that he brought, and also in his antagonism and enmity against the seed of the woman, the offspring whom he slew. In that connection, now he testifies to the fact that he is one who does not stand in the light of the countenance of God, but outside of the covenant of God, the blessing of God, inasmuch as he is put himself in antithesis to the line of promise. He's cast out to the east. Even we're gonna follow the thread of this, just as Adam and Eve were sent out east from the garden.
Now banished from God's dwelling and presence, and in an even greater way than Adam and Eve. And he doesn't want to face his parents. Now, this for Cain, and this is often the case for those who sin, and then they face the consequences of sin. The response is, wait a minute, I don't deserve this. And Cain's response to God, again, God is merciful. life for life. And instead of killing Cain, he is in some ways making provision for Cain, as we're going to see in a little bit here. But Cain, again, rather than repent, rather than face his sin, says to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, all that I hold dear, and from your face I shall be hidden." He recognizes that, at least, "I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So, you know, we might at first think that maybe Cain is feeling a bit bad about what he's done, maybe some remorse here. But this isn't remorse over sin. This is a remorse or a regret over the severity of the punishment, the consequences that he has to face as a result of his sin. So no exercise of faith here, no repentance, no submission.
Yeah. Yeah, there's an irony here, too, in that this one who recently proclaimed that he was not his brother's keeper, you know, adopting that kind of moral worldview, he now stares into the face of a world that shares his moral worldview, and it terrifies him. Mm-hmm. Whoever's going to find me, they're not going to look at me as their brother and try to keep and guard me. They're going to kill me. I can't bear that. I can't bear a world full of people who think like me.
Yeah, right. Yeah, you want to be alienated from humanity? Yeah, well, you'll have what you want.
Yeah. Old generation of Cains are out there.
Well, and that's, of course, the reality of, I mean, of what, in one sense, of what we have to do when we preach this passage is that, you know, society and civilization fixes itself up and puts on a pretty face, but underneath that is a society of Cain.
Yeah, this is the world that they have chosen, the world that they have to dwell in now, a world that aligns itself with their moral worldview. With the way they view man and each other, and life socially in this world. This is what you live in. This is what we live in because of sin.
It's all of his hopes are dashed, you know. This he'll get what he wants, but and then previously having made his alliance with the ground, you know, and we talked about that in the previous episode of how earthbound and how earth oriented he is, you know, having made his alliance with the earth, now, not alliance, but alienation he has even to that, and alienated to his fellow man. I mean, such is the case of those who will rebel against God and turn from him.
Yeah.
Go ahead, man.
I was going to say those who cling to this world, and its delights and desires, they'll even lose that.
That's right. All that he had trusted in is being taken from him. He trusted in himself. He trusted in the ground that's being taken from him. And the sad irony is that Cain doesn't fear God, but Cain does fear man. And he's concerned about what man's going to do to him, but less concerned about the judgment of death that comes upon him by virtue of his violation of God's word. But God makes provision for Cain. And again, another mark of mercy is what we find in verse 15 then. And there is a whole lot more that you can explore. And if time was unlimited, we would with you as well. But want to just whet your appetite for what you could explore in this exchange between God and Cain. But then in verse 15, we come to God's provision for Cain and another extension of his mercy. And the Lord said to him, "Not so. It won't happen the way you say. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So God sets a mark on Cain. And of course, the big question is, well, what is that mark?
It's the nature of it.
Sort of, you know, some sort of tattoo that Cain wore on his forehead. No? Yes?
Not likely a physical mark at all. If you follow that out throughout, again, the course, the rest of Scripture, it's linked to the oath that God makes here, the provision that God makes, or the promise that God makes here, for an order in which there would be justice. There would be some system, a semblance of justice in this world, despite it being populated with people who share Cain's worldview. There will be it's tied to the oath promise of God himself. God is speaking, and that oath becomes sort of a banner, a provision of protection for Cain, a modicum of protection in a fallen world.
Mm. Mm-hmm. You know, it's interesting, and this is I have not actually traced out the etymological connection. There may be none, absolutely. There may be none whatsoever. But the word for mark is the word oath in the Hebrew. And I'm not sure if that's where we get our English word oath. I've never looked that up. But that's probably, it's a good way of looking at what that is. It's often used in the Bible to speak of a pledge that's made. And probably a good way to look at this mark, whether it's a physical thing or not, but the point of the mark not being that I'm going to stamp you with something or something of that nature, but God's commitment to Cain that even in a society populated by people just like you, you're still going to be able to function. Mm-hmm. Not everybody's going to kill one another the way you've done. Mm-hmm. Cain's sin isn't removed, but he is protected. He's given some general provision where death is going to reign in this order, but still, or as we sometimes put it, people are evil, but they're not as bad as they could be. Mm-hmm. And God says life will be able to continue.
Absolutely. And I think, you know, I like what you said, Matt, about how there is a provision for an order here. And if you're scanning the Genesis narrative thus far, you know, there's not much said about any order outside of, you know, what was intended there in Eden. Now it's all gone amok. And the Lord very clearly indicates his provision for some kind of order. You think that this certainly, it grows into something much larger than individuals, but a system whereby, you know, a form of justice would be maintained, though twisted, though not oriented towards the glory of God so often. Nevertheless, the Lord makes a provision for retributive justice. Mm-hmm. On murderers. Murderers will have their own lives taken. And you see the same language come up later with respect to Noah. The Lord talks about whoever sheds man's blood shall his blood be shed. And so there really is an opening up of an order, you know, which again, humanity will take that and rely on it and turn it into an idol rather than see it as to be something under God and directed by his purposes and for his glory. But something nevertheless, I think that we can be thankful for.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and later too, in Genesis 9, in the context of an oath, a promise that God makes, there's a sign, or a mark, you might say, that's given as a token and as an expression of that promise of the continued order.
That's right.
That benefits not only the redeemed, the line of promise, but also the line of the seed of the serpent. They both will, to a degree, benefit by this order, this which God is establishing. You do see that connection there as well.
Yeah, and it's bad. Oh, go ahead.
Oh, no, please go ahead.
Well, I just think that as bad and as twisted as the world governments and the cities of men have become, and they are bad, let's just face it. I mean,
beastly.
They're beastly, exactly, looking through the lens of Daniel. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, they, even in their twisted form, do provide a good to even believers, and that even the twisted wickedness of man in his state provides at least for some justice on occasion.
Yeah, we call it common grace. Some take umbrage with that language. Common weal might be a better term to use, as Klein suggested. But whatever you call it, the Lord is providing here for continuation of history, even for the depraved, even for the unregenerate and unrepentant, even for the murderous in heart. God is he's demonstrating his long suffering, his patience.
I mean, there's nothing, if you look in the language of verse 15, on the one hand, there's no redemptive function for this order, right? So it's simply set up in order to provide for the protection even of the ungodly in a fallen world.
Well, particularly for the ungodly in this
text. Particularly for the ungodly, right?
Yeah, right.
It's the establishment of some order of justice, and I think that's the meaning of the sevenfold there. You know, that number of fullness or perfection. There will be a legal justice that can be established, that that vengeance can legally be taken.
Yeah, but in the broader picture, of course, this order, which doesn't end with any kind of redemptive blessings for those who are afforded only its protection. The broader picture, of course, is that this thing exists only for God's redemptive purposes, so that the world would not be utterly destroyed right now, so that his elect would have a time to grow up and to be brought into his storehouse and brought unto himself.
Yeah, and there may be something that needs to be said here by way of understanding that this world and its structures and institutions and this order that the Lord has here provided is nonetheless still identified with Cain. Mm-hmm. And with that line, and of course with its end, it has a temporary provisionality to it. It's not intended to be confused with the redemptive kingdom of God. And I mean, if you want to look to where the kingdom of God is revealed, you look to Abel, the prophet, and to the shedding of his blood, which speaks of which Christ speaks better things, and as Hebrews 12 says.
Mm. All of those facilities, all of those human governments will fail.
Yeah,
and every last one of them.
Yeah, there's no redeeming them.
Right. Yeah, and even in that failure, though, we see the signpost again pointing to the way of redemption. These people can have a society, but there's no, in a naturalistic understanding of things, there's no basis for it outside of God's merciful provision, his long-suffering and his patience. And so many great ways to explore this, but there's still a question here. What about Abel? Where's the justice for him? The blood of Abel cries out for justice. If there's vengeance upon Cain, then what about Abel? And if you have a Bible with you, we'd like to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Because this is where we see a picture of the worshiping community of God's people, and maybe Adam, you've got another passage you'd like to look at as well. But in Hebrews 12, we read, "You've come to Mount Zion, you've come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels and festal gathering. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Great stuff there.
Yeah.
Then verse 24, "You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What a fitting capstone to this story that we have. The blood of Abel cries out from the ground. It demands vengeance, justice. As you talked about in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And there's only one remedy for this, and that's death. And Hebrews tells us that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. How significant is that?
That's glorious. Yeah. It's glorious. It does show, too, that, you know, Abel's blood does cry out for justice. Abel's life was taken murderously from him. And yet, by virtue of the grace of God and his faith in the promise of God, that shedding of his blood, it's spilling out upon the land, was not just a wasted cry out for a justice that would not come in the course of history, but it pointed forward. It pointed forward to a better word, blood that would be shed for sinners who deserved the judgment of God, who deserved death, And yet, by the grace of God, blood serves as a sprinkling of atonement, a washing of atonement, and testifies to the one who rose again from the dead after having his blood shed by violent men, so that Abel and all of those who belong to the covenant line of promise, who look to God and offer the offering that is acceptable in his sight, the life that they will receive and inherit in him. So even if justice is denied them in this world, there will be a day of reckoning, and the world will give an answer for the murderous intentions of its heart and of the persecution of the saints and the martyrs and so forth. They will be judged. But even now, as we're being murdered, as we're being like sheep led to the slaughter, we have better things. We have a better hope. Mm-hmm.
It's so powerful here, man, because, I mean, yeah, on the one hand, it's so, this passage from one perspective is so depressing because you look at it and this is, you know, in the annals of inspired history, the first record of any human being dying. And here is the one created in God's image, created with the intention of ruling over the earth. And now he is taken down into the earth. In fact, that's, you know, that is made very clear that the focus on Abel going down into the earth, you know, there in verse 10, his blood is crying to me from the ground, and the ground itself being personified, as it were, with an open maw, its mouth open to receive your brother's blood from your hand. One passage which comes to mind to me as well from the New Testament that I have to think that Paul was reflecting on this language of a personified earth, of an earth that was made an unwilling participant in the subjugation of God's image, that man would be taken down into the earth, is from Romans 8. And if I could just read briefly from that, you know, he talks about there in Romans 8:18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, or perhaps in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, thinking about the sons of God going down into the tomb, the crypt of the earth. Now the earth is personified not only with its mouth open, but longing to bring forth these. And he goes on to say, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then here, the most glorious verse of all, I think, verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so what an appropriate image to end on there, that creation made an unwilling participant in taking dominion over man, taking man down into the earth, into the dust of the ground, rather than having man stand over the earth, tower over the earth in dominion of the earth. Man goes down, but now for the believer, for one like Abel, the tomb is but a womb, if we can say that. The tomb is a place for the earth to groan, waiting to give up Abel and his brothers in a day of childbirth. And our Lord has, of course, already been born of the earth, and he is our hope.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4 gets into that a little bit as well. Abel is one of those who has gone down into the grave asleep. But there will be a day when the dead will rise, and we will hear the Lord come, and he will shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the rest of us who are still alive will meet them together in the air, and we'll always be together with the Lord, Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 4. So that's the hope of Abel, and it's a hope that is his and testified to in his martyr death. His martyr death at the hands of this world, who hated him just as they hated his Lord and who would come.
Amen. And Cain slays Abel, whose blood condemns him. And yet we who come to Christ Jesus, we who are united to Christ are saved by the blood of Christ. And the curse that's pronounced upon Cain, whose hands are stained with the blood of Abel, that curse is lifted from the Christian who is washed in the blood of the Lamb. What a glorious promise we have, and a glorious picture when we come to the book of Revelation of the saints gathered around that throne room. Worthy are you to take the scroll, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, a theme that will become even more prominent as we continue to look at the book of Genesis. Thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We're a program of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us online at reformedforum.org, along with other excellent programs like Christ the Center. And we appreciate your feedback. If you can leave comments, please do so, and we try to get back to them as we have a chance to do that. And we also appreciate your financial support. All of the resources on the Reformed Forum are provided free of charge, and please avail yourselves of them. And also, please give as you're able to do so, so that we can continue to expand what the Reformed Forum is doing. And the Lord has been blessing our efforts and blessing people through them. And we hope that you also find this a useful resource. You can also find more out about us, the contributors to this podcast, through our various websites and also at our churches. And you can find me at Wolf River Presbyterian Church. We're in Collierville, just east of Memphis, and our Sunday morning worship begins at 9:30. You can find us online at wolfriverchurch.org. And Adam, where can they find you?
You can find me at providencepres.com.
And Matt?
graceopchurch.org.
Well, thank you very much, gentlemen, and thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.